It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to turn there, if you want to use our pew Bibles, it's page 483 in our pew Bibles. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, that is the opening verse describing the most infamous event in David's life. And it is the turning point in David's reign. From here on out, the record of David is almost entirely negative. Not that David goes on and continues to commit great sins, but the consequences of this sin ripple down throughout his kingdom. And so that for really the rest of 2 Samuel, it is a tale of tragedy. And before I get into the account, I know many of you are already very familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. I want to remind us where we've been, where things are up to this point. As we saw last week, we looked at the promise that God made to David. We call it the Davidic covenant that God made with David after David said, I'm going to build a house for God, I'm going to build the temple. And what was the gist of the promises that God gave to David? God basically gave David a promise of an eternal kingdom and an eternal dynasty. And we saw how, again in 2 Samuel 7, that promise is made to David unconditionally. There's no ifs given to David. I am giving you this. It was also, there were some responsibilities given to David's son, so that if his son or grandson or later descendant disobeyed and walked contrary to the word of God and the will of God, then he would suffer the consequences. So you have this bit of a paradox between a promise given that is going to happen, but also requiring from David's descendants their obedience to receive the benefits of that. And ultimately that promise to David, the Davidic covenant, is a promise regarding who? Yeah, it's a promise regarding Jesus. It is only in Jesus that we have the descendant of David who is able to perfectly obey, who did perfectly obey, who rules forever and over the kingdom of David from the throne of David. So that you have in Christ, you will have the final fulfillment of all these promises. That takes place, all of that covenant with David takes place after David has said, I'm going to build a temple for God because God has established David in the kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 6, you find the kingdom is at peace. And so that David now is seeing the Lord prosper him. And we see it, we skip over a few things in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel, but they're more the same. That David's kingdom is flourishing. David is successful. He is conquering their enemies. He is establishing Israel as a strong, secure nation. And then you have 2 Samuel 11. And this is probably when David is somewhere around 50 years old. We don't know exactly when. Scripture doesn't tell us. Some people think that David may have been closer to 60. I lean very much toward the closer to 50 there, but somewhere in that range, David's probably in his 50s, to the best guess that we can make about this. And so he is going forth, that he has sent his army out to fight the Ammonites, and it's the time, as it says, the time when kings go out to battle. So it's the seasons of in the Middle East. This was the most opportune time to go to do war, engage in warfare. But instead of going out with his army, as David has habitually done, he has stayed behind now at Jerusalem. So, because I think many of you know the story, somebody tell me the rest of the story from there. What happens one night? So David sees Bathsheba on a rooftop bathing, sends one of his servants to get her and to bring her to him. She comes into David's house. They have an immoral relationship. And then what happens? Okay, yeah, so he calls Uriah back. He sends Bathsheba home, or Bathsheba goes home. And in between, you know, Bathsheba going home and David calling Uriah back from battle, what does he discover? Yeah, Bathsheba is pregnant. And so he calls Uriah back from battle and basically to make it seem as if Uriah is the father of the child. He's trying to cover things up. And when Uriah refuses to go home and he actually sleeps out on the steps with the servants, he refuses to go home. And so David sends him back to battle with instructions to Joab, to put him in the, most fierce part of the battle. And then once they're fully engaged, to actually withdraw the other troops so that Uriah is killed, in battle. So let me point out a couple things in this that are worth noting. And so it says, verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so the servant very tactfully says, and David says, who is that? The servant says, well, this is who she is. She and, you know, she's the daughter of Eliam, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, if you were to read in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, you find Uriah the Hittite is listed as one of David's mighty men. So Uriah is not just a soldier in the army. He is probably something along the lines of a captain over the forces. He is noted in scriptures for being this leader within the Jewish army. And so when the servant says she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he's telling David two things. Number one, she's married. You have no right to her. And number two, she is married to one of your trusted soldiers, one of the men that have served potentially as a bodyguard of David, but definitely as a leader and an officer in the army of David. And so this is someone that David owes obligations to, so that there is actually multiple levels of failure here in David's actions. And David doesn't care, really. And so it brings her over to him. And I will say, there's, even as I'm skimming through this, there are a lot of questions that come up in this whole account. And there's a lot of things that we could discuss that I'm just going to skip over today. So if something catches your attention and say, well, what is that about? You know, make a note of and ask me later. We can talk about some of these things later. So I'm going to skip over a lot of the fascinating conversations that come up as a result of all of that's going on. But verse 7, Uriah comes to David. David has had him brought in from the battle, and David acts like it's just he's receiving news about the war. He says, tell me how things are going. Give me, basically he's debriefing Uriah about the battles. And then David says in verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. And so when they told David, saying that Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah is bold. And they're very, I think very intentionally, this is laid out in such a way to show a contrast between David and Uriah. You have the captains, the commanders of the armies of Israel, the armies of Israel, the Ark of God. So that all of the forces of army, of Israel and Judah are in tents, in the field, engaging in battle. Uriah says, I am not going to come back home and enjoy the comforts of being home while my army and my commander is out there in the field. I'm not going to do it. And it almost seems like he's defiant and saying, you can't make me. So we have this contrast between David, who probably should have been out in the field. Definitely his habit was that he would have been, and he's now home. He's enjoying the comforts of his palace. And this commander in his army says, no, I'm not doing that. And Uriah shows himself to be, in this case, far more noble than David. And so what does David try to do at that point? Uriah says, nope, I'm not going home. I'm going to stay here sleeping in the front porch. So what does David do? Yeah, he gets him drunk and tries to get him drunk so he'll go home. And again, so they can say that that baby is Uriah's. And Uriah doesn't do it. And he gets drunk, but Uriah does not go to his own house. He still, even drunk, is more noble than David when David is sober. Again, in this specific instance. And so when David sees that nothing he does is going to work to cover his sin, he plots murder. And we've already talked about this. And it's one thing is worth noting and just pointing out to us. In doing this, David now wraps up Joab into this conspiracy. And so that now, you know, Joab, there's, if you're familiar with the story of David, this relationship with Joab is strained, to say the least. Joab is a nephew, if I remember correctly, be the son of David's sister. And their relationship has been strained all along. And now he is conspiring with Joab to commit murder. And he really is giving Joab almost a free hand. He's setting him up to where Joab can essentially blackmail David to do whatever he wants. And we do see Joab, you know, acts even worse than he did later on in David's history here. And so that's what happens. So anyway, Joab does exactly as David commands, and Uriah is killed. There is at the end of chapter 11, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned over her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to her house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's putting it mildly. So you now have chapter 12. And we have, it's generally understood that there is about there is a year or so here that passes, in at least 9 months, but generally we understand it be maybe a little bit longer, before chapter 12 begins. And so you have this period of time in which David has conspired to commit murder, has committed adultery, has been trying to hide his sin, doing everything he can to hide his sin, and the Lord's having none of it. So chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him. And then he tells him this parable, and it's worth reminding us What was David before he was anointed king? What was he in Bethlehem? What was his profession, if you will? Yeah, he was a shepherd. We are introduced to David. The first time we see David, he's out in the fields watching the sheep. And we know from the Psalms, at the very least from Psalm 23, but there are other, they're called pastoral Psalms. Psalms essentially written in a pasture. That David has a shepherd's heart. Yeah, he genuinely loved the sheep, which I really don't understand. I've been around sheep just enough to know they're not really lovely. But David loved sheep. And so this story is calculated. It's very carefully calculated to get David's attention. And so Nathan comes to David. He tells him this parable. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, which, again, that's baffling to me. But people have always been doing that with their pets. You see people today that are going to let their cats or their dogs lick off their plate and drink from their cup. That's been going on for a long time, apparently. So this time just with the sheep. So this man loved his child, his sheep. It was like a daughter to him. Again, just to stress this, people talk about their fur babies. Have you heard that reference? That's what this is. This is a child. So Nathan is driving home a point. This was very dear to this man. This sheep was precious to him. And I'm sure David is thinking, yeah, I can relate to that. I remember, you know, taking care of these certain lambs. I remember raising them up and those ones that were closest to him. And verse 4. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So you have this rich man who has all kinds of herds. He doesn't really care, but he's so greedy that he is not going to take one of his own sheep and kill it to feed this traveler. Even, you know, that hospitality really is a social obligation in that culture to bring a traveler in to feed him a meal. So this rich man, I would say this greedy man, is going to keep up with the obligations he has, but he's not going to do it. He's not going to give up of his own herd for that. So he sees the sheep of this one man, this poor man who has nothing but that sheep. And he takes that beloved sheep and kills it to feed it to the traveler. So, I mean, literally, if you imagine somebody, your neighbor coming along and shooting your dog to make dog soup for somebody. That's what happened. It's that significant of event in this story. And so verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. David is furious at this. And he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. David is absolutely incensed that anyone would do this. And then Nathan, if you will, springs the trap. Then Nathan said to David, verse 7, you are the man. You're the rich man. You're the greedy man. You're the man with all the wealth who has taken that which was precious to another and consumed it for your own greedy lusts. It really is just a brutal indictment. And verse 7 still, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. God is telling David, look, I've given you everything. everything you could possibly want, and if you wanted more, I would have given more. I mean, again, go back to the Davidic covenant. God has said, I'm giving you a household. I am giving you a kingdom and a dynasty forever. David is absolutely the most privileged man in all of Israel, both physically and spiritually, I think we can say. And what does he do? He goes after that which he has no right to satisfy his own greedy lust. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And then he says, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So what God does is he lays all of this at David's feet. One of the conversations that comes up in this story is, you know, how involved was Bathsheba in this? You know, was she trying to seduce David? Was she a willing participant? Did she resist? Scriptures doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us hardly anything. What Scriptures tells us is God holds David fully accountable. He took the wife of Uriah. David did not pick up a sword and physically stab Uriah. He was, you know, three people removed from it. But God says, you killed him. You wielded the sword of the Ammonites to stab Uriah in the back and kill him. David is fully responsible for this. In verse 10, we see the judgment. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. And so we have verse 9 and 10. David despised the commandment of the Lord. And then verse 10, David despises God. That's incredibly significant as we think about sin. And I would say particularly willful sin. When we know we should not be doing something, but we go do it anyway, it's not a trivial little thing. It is a willful scorning, disregarding, despite of the commandment of God and the God who gave the commandment. That's why David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. David recognizes that his ultimate guilt is he didn't care about God's word. He did not care about God's promise. He did not care about the character of God. He did not care about the person of God. He did not care about the testimony of God. He cared about David. And that's it. And there's a this chapter, and actually David's responses to all of this are incredible warnings and instructions to us. There is rich profit here to really rightly think through sin. Again, I would say particularly willful sin. That when you know what to do, when you know what's right and you reject that, it's not a little thing. Not a little thing at all. And so because of David's sin, because he has despised God and his commandments, David is going to be afflicted. He's with the sword never departing from his house. And we'll see that in the weeks ahead, but it's dark days ahead for David. It really are. And verse 11, it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. So David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. So David, at that point, he stops hiding his sin. And he says, I have sinned. He confesses. And I will say, there's, and we're going to get to this in just a second, but this is genuine repentance. And I know that at times, and rightly so, we might be skeptical of someone who gets caught and then confesses. And again, rightly so, many times people get caught and they confess because there's no way out and they're just, you know, they don't have any choice. Sometimes people get caught and truly repent. And there is genuine confession. There is true change. And this is one of those times that David says, you know, I've been found out. My sin has found me out. And verse 13 is an incredible promise. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And that is, that's astounding. Especially in that time under the Old Testament law. And we won't go back there today, but there was specific instructions for offering sacrifices for various sins and uncleannesses. But there was one kind of sin that was given no sacrifice. It's called the sin of presumption, the willful known sin. So that if somebody did like David did and said, I know I should not do that, but I want to do it and I'm going to do it anyway, there was no sacrifice to cover that sin. They were essentially confirmed in their guilt, and at least in the Mosaic law, in the temple system and rituals, there was no offering that they could make that would cover the guilt of their willful sin. And yet Nathan comes to David after David has committed these heinous sins, so that, and both of these were capital sins, so that he should have died for his adultery and he should have died for his conspiracy to commit murder. So he was under sentence of death. And Nathan says, God has put that away. You will not die. Your sin is forgiven and the death penalty is relieved. It's an incredible example of God's grace. So that we have in the middle of this, as in part, if we did not have this account of David, we would not, I think we would have a lesser understanding of how God's grace worked in the Old Testament. Because we could very easily read the Old Testament law and the fact that there is no sacrifice for presumptuous sins and think, well, then the people who sinned willfully, they were never forgiven. They were cut off and they were done. But we have here in this account, there is still grace. There is still an opportunity of forgiveness. And in this account and in David's response to it, we have some incredible gospel passages. Just absolutely amazing. So turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, again, if you have a Pew Bible, it's page 880. Psalm 51 is David's, one of David's prayers written from this time. It is, I would say, it's written probably, in my opinion, after this confrontation with David, confrontation with Nathan, but before the death of the child, of Bathsheba's child. And that's just my speculation. I don't know for sure. I can't say for sure. But Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance. And David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And I'll stop there for just a second. David goes to God and he says, I am guilty. I mean, we want to talk about repentance and talk about confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What does confession look like? That's a great example. I'm guilty. And David's not playing games with this. He's not trying to minimize it. He's not saying, yes, God, I know I did this, but I mean, she was on the roof bathing. What do you expect me to do? Nothing. God, I am guilty and I have sinned and I'm coming to you asking for mercy. Mercy is an acknowledgement that I deserve judgment. If I don't deserve judgment, it's not mercy, it's justice. If I'm innocent, then say, have mercy on me? What for? There's no mercy needed. Give me justice. But when justice demands judgment, now we cry out for mercy. And God graciously blots out our transgressions, washes us thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanses us from our sin. That's the gospel. I mean, that right there, that's what we're talking about when we talk about salvation, is that all of our guilt, all of our sin is washed away. I love Isaiah. It's so vivid. Though your sins be as scarlet. You take that bright red cord, not red like this carpet, but a bright searing red. And when he washes them, they will be white as new fallen snow. That snow you've driven over for 3 weeks, though brown and muddy and filthy, fresh, white snow. That's the gospel. That's the glorious truth. And David is clinging to that. That's why I say in part, when we go to the story of David and Bathsheba, and it is a sordid tale. There's a lot in this. It just brings misery to many. And yet in the midst of this, we see the incredible forgiveness. We see the gospel. That even though there was no sacrifice available under the law of Moses to cover that sin of David, there was a covering. Let me keep going. Verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. There's a hint here of David's own anguish that he has in this 9 months to a year that he has been hiding this sin. It's not been a pleasant time for David. There's another psalm that indicates this, that David was just tormented by his guilt. And which is one reason I think when David so readily said, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan says, it's already put away from you. Because this guilt has already been there. Yeah, and David's recognition of his guilt has already been present. He says, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you. And so he says, you know, not only cleanse me, that's very definite, you know, clear in all of this, but also give me that joy of his salvation. In the context here, the David saying, give me that joy of the deliverance from this guilt, the ease of the conscience, the rescue from the shame that is here. Give me the joy of your presence, because this has been, again, a miserable year. I cannot imagine that David really had any sweet fellowship with God during this year. I imagine that the temple sacrifices were a torment to him as he went there knowing he was guilty and knowing there was no sacrifice for his guilt. He went there and he saw the wages of sin is death. What is he going to do? It had to just torture his soul. And so he's pleading for that restored relationship, that restored joy. Verse 13, I shall teach transgressors. David says, God, give me this forgiveness and this joy, and so I can declare to others the forgiveness that you give. I can show them of how you save so that others will come to know the same joy of salvation. And then verse 16, David says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. He's pointing back to the Mosaic Law. There is no offering here. David says, if there was an offering, I would make it. I would give you that offering. There's no offering I can make. But instead, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Again, that's the gospel. What do we tell somebody who is crushed by guilt, by shame, and they're struggling and saying, I know I deserve judgment. What do? Bow before God. You have no offering to make. There's no offering we can give of our sin. There's no devotion we can give. There's no ritual we can perform. There's no dollar amount that we can sign a check for and that will take away our sin. There's nothing to offer but a humble confession and plea for mercy. It says, God, I'm a sinner. Take away my guilt. And the glorious promise, not just here, we see it in Isaiah and other places as well, is God will not reject that. He will not refuse the humble plea of a penitent sinner. He will receive it. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, you know it. What's the rest of the verse? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The glorious promise of God. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We see that here in David's response, his prayer for repentance, this assurance of the righteousness of God to save the guilty who come to him in repentance and faith. He will save. Now let me throw in one thing, and I don't have time to delve into it. But let me just remind you that the sacrifices of Israel would not have been accepted. There was no offering that could be made for the sin. But there is an offering that's been made. That David is forgiven, not because of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves, but David is forgiven because of the blood of Christ. That is the blood which cleanses us from all sin. So we read Psalm 51, we read even 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we have to go ahead to Jesus and say, look, this is how David was forgiven. It wasn't because he kept the law. It wasn't because he was good, virtuous king. It wasn't because he's wealthy. It's because of Christ. That's where that forgiveness comes from. So I have not said 90% of what I want to say again. I encourage you, and I mean this, I strongly encourage you, go to Psalm 51 and learn from David's repentance. Because the reality is every one of us sins. Every one of us has to go before God in confession again and again and again and again. Learn from David what confession and repentance looks like. Look at that refusal to minimize, a humble confession, that plea for mercy, that casting yourself on the grace of God, the desire for renewed and restored relationship. There's much that is there that's well worth your study and your time to fully understand. And we go back, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I will just mention two other things here. We see the child is born and dies very quickly, just as God warned. And then we also see verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and she called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. We see from this the birth of King Solomon. And the sovereign working of God, even in the middle of gross sin, terrible iniquity, we see the sovereignty of God working now to raise up the next king, the king who would build the temple of God, the king who would write Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the king who would be known for his incredible wisdom, comes out of this relationship. And Bathsheba is also noteworthy as the ancestress of Christ. I think I've mentioned this several times, but she is one of the four ladies mentioned specifically in the New Testament genealogy of Jesus. There's a lot going on. There's a lot that God is doing here. What's one of the reasons this is worthwhile for us to pause and think about all this story, though, is it also reminds us the trajectory of what's been going on with Israel. We started 1 Samuel with the failure of judges, failure of the priesthood, the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. We have the rejection of the priesthood and even the rejection of the prophet Samuel, the appointment of a king who was quickly rejected by God. You have 1 Samuel really continues the bleakness of judges and failure after failure after failure. Then you have the raising up of this man after God's own heart. This king who brings Israel into its golden age. And then what does he do? At the height of his career, he blows it royally. There is a sense here, there should be a sense here that what's just been promised, a king reigning forever if the sons of David will be obedient. And we say, well, David himself can't be obedient. There should be at this point in time a recognition that this promise God made, it's got to be something more, something different than a mere biological descendant of David. There's got to be something else going on, and there should be in this that renewed sense of longing. Well, how is God going to do this? What's going to happen? How is he going to establish a righteous kingdom if the greatest of the kings cannot even be righteous? And I know we know the answer to that, but it's worth reminding ourselves of this flow of scriptures that at this point leaves us longing for one who can take away sin and establish righteousness.